Tim's observation was well taken, that a Christian is one always coming to Christ. Somebody asks you, when did you come to Christ? You say, just now. And 5 minutes ago, and 10 minutes ago, and 5 days ago, and 5 months ago, that's all that I've been doing. Since I saw His glory, God's glory in His face, I keep coming to Christ. That's what a believer is, indeed. Let us turn to Proverbs chapter 19. In Proverbs chapter 19, we're looking at verses 17 through 23. 17 through 23, not necessarily a very long section in the wisdom literature. As you know, we could probably spend a sermon per verse, but we haven't been. But we're looking at sections and trying to keep little sections together as we go through. Life doesn't come at us topically, but it comes at us fairly randomly. And oftentimes we see these proverbs giving us wisdom in random situations of life. Verses 17 through 23. Let's pray and then we'll consider the wisdom of God for living well. Our Father, we thank You that we have a refuge and a rock, that by Your doing we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And therefore, if we boast, our boast is all in You. Our boast is all in Your grace and all in Your goodness. For all that we possess of anything eternal is all found in Him. Thank You, Father, for granting us the gift of faith and the gift of Your Son. Thank You for the gift of Your Holy Spirit, and thank You for the gift of Your perfect Word. And so, Father, we plead through the merits of Christ that You would be pleased to fill us with Your Spirit and fill us with Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. The wisdom writer says in 19:17, "He who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed." Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. What is desirable in a man is his kindness. And it is better to be a poor man than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. I've captioned this little section, give and take. Give and take, because it seems like there's some giving and taking here in this particular section. I thought it sounded familiar to me, and so I checked back in my notes, and back in Proverbs 15, I had the same title, but titles mean different things, and there's a different giving and taking here as we look at this section. This is a matter of giving and taking, of living well. And the Lord appears in this little section, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, that very special, close, covenant name that God gives, appears three times in this section, and I'm dividing that, this little section up by, in terms of those references. We're going to look at, three little sections here in verses 17 through 23. We're going to consider it this way. We're going to consider it chronologically by the text, but I want us to consider in verses 17 through 19, a good giving. And then as we come to the next section, I want us to consider in verses 20 through 21, a good taking. And then I want us to consider in verses 22 through 23, really what we might just simply call the good fruit and root of it all. The good fruit and root of it all. There is a good giving, there is a good taking, and there is a good fruit and root of it all. And that'll be plain as we go through and look at this little section. Again, things may that there may be some connection to them, but something to help us get a little bit of handle, again, on this living wise and living well. Good giving, that's what I want to consider, first of all, in verses 17 through 19. And these can be a challenge for us. These are very timely for us in light of our economic times, and in light, indeed, of the fact that we are a church that seems to have many children. And so I want us to consider some good giving here. And they really, the nature of this giving determines the reality of our commitment to a walk in wisdom and in reliance upon the grace of God. Both of the givings here are interestingly acts of mercy. So what are those good givings? Well, the first one is in verse 17. It's a practical generosity, isn't it? Look at verse 17. He who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. There is something that is very good. There is a giving that is good, and the good that is giving generously, giving liberally, giving graciously. That's the good. The Proverbs, and you may remember, consistently encourages generosity toward the needy. And again, we see that really here. Part of wisdom, part of living well, is giving well. And that's part of what we understand here in 14:21. The scripture says, happy is he who is gracious to the poor. It's a good thing, but you will find in that good your own happiness and blessedness. Our verse speaks literally about the one who shows favor, he who shows favor to the poor man. Notice the word is showing favor, not favoritism. The scripture always counsels us against partiality toward any man, either the rich and the poor, in the Old Testament and in the New. But this is favor. This is showing kindness. This is accepting them and helping them in their particular need. That is the favor that is to be shown. Not a favoritism, but a favor that does them well. He who shows favor to a poor man, notice how this common act has eternal significance. Whoever is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord. It takes it out of the category of being a common act. When you give generously to the poor, when you show favor to the poor, it is like lending to the Lord. It reverberates to heaven itself. It has eternal significance. It reminds us of the words of the Lord in Matthew 25:40. You remember when that judgment day comes, he says that even an act of graciousness done to these least of my brethren, it is done unto me. The Lord so identifies with the condition and the position of the needy that an act done toward them is considered as touching him. He identifies with them so closely that he regards favor shown to them to be favor done to him, their maker. The free giving, you see, basically that we give to those who cannot repay is a gift, as it were, to God himself. It's very amazing. You know, it ought to encourage us also in our giving as we think about that. Would you give to the Lord? Well, indeed, in your generosity and kindness to the poor, you are. You are basically extending your hand to heaven itself. It's an amazing picture it gives here. That the Lord himself becomes our debtor. You lend to the Lord. The Lord condescends, as it were. When we ourselves extend generosity to the needy, the Lord himself condescends to become their surety for them to pay back, as it were, the loan we make. Now, obviously, we aren't giving so it'll be paid back. We are giving in terms of generosity and kindness, but the Lord himself considers it something that puts him in debt to the giver. It's interesting because notice, the Lord himself will take up to repay. That's the very second part of verse 17. He will repay. The Lord will do what the needy cannot. He will pay it back with interest. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord pays back? The Lord is able to give back more than ever we can give to the poor. The interest that the Lord gives on any loans made to him more than just buries anything that we ourselves extend to anybody else. The Lord himself will give the better return. In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, remember the Lord is appearing, sitting at a table and with all kinds of guests coming in, and he begins to give instructions, not only to the guests themselves in terms of where they seat, but also he gives instructions to the man who has the reception. He says this, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and payment come to you. That's often the way it's done. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing to invite friends, and then because friends have invited you, to invite back. But basically, it's going beyond that kind of living, just simply giving and with the expectation of return. He says, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be, according to the Proverbs and as Christ, you will be blessed. You will be happy. Since they do not have the means to repay you. It's the free giving that Christ talks about here. He says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will pay you back for your kindness. We can give freely to men with the confidence that God Himself will give the better reward. You say that sounds awfully mercenary. Well, isn't it wonderful if the Lord Himself will repay? Isn't it wonderful if the Lord says, you give, I give? Isn't it wonderful, again, to in a certain sense, give with the expectation that you will receive better from the Lord than ever you can give away? And the Christ Himself encourages that. And He's really talking about more than just expanding our guest list, you know, for hospitality. He's really just talking about a generosity that we are to have toward the disadvantaged. Remember that he who gives to the needy honors the Lord, and the Lord Himself will repay. The generous giver is always presented in the Scriptures as the one who is all the gainer. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9 that the Lord God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The Proverbs writer says there's one who scatters and he increases. There's one who sends out his bread and it comes back to him. And again, it's this encouragement of generosity. If we really grasp the idea that giving and showing favor to the poor was a lending to the Lord, how that would change even our benevolence. But we're entering into times, aren't we, that benevolence will probably be expected more and more of us in terms of loss of employment, in terms of those kinds of conditions of men around us. And again, it'd be very timely for us to take this wisdom to heart. But there is another giving. There is another giving here. And this is a hard giving again. Probably that first giving is hard because our hearts are oftentimes too small. But there is another giving, and maybe this is because maybe sometime our hearts are too soft. And this is with respect to verse 18. Here is a giving that is also very important. This is what I call practical discipline. Verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Here is a giving that is commanded. It is the giving of discipline or correction to a son, or it might be a child. Obviously, a child, a son or a daughter. It's correction here, and the word that is used is correction that is aimed at directing a child to a better course. It's correction that has two means according to the Proverbs. It's the rod and reproof. An instrument of the hand, something that's in the hand, and something that comes out of the mouth. In Proverbs 29:15, the inspired writer tells us, the rod and reproof give wisdom. And a child who gets his own way is a shame, brings shame to his mother. And so there is this calling, this command to instruction. These are the instruments of godly correction. It's a correction that's motivated by love. It's a motivator that's not intended to do bad. It's a correction that's intended to do them good. It's a correction that is not done in anger or frustration or an intention to harm, but an intention to correct and to direct them in the way that leads to life. Now notice what he says about this. He says there is a time to do this. Discipline your son while there is hope. Discipline them in prime time. There is a time of opportunity, and it's parental opportunity. There is a time when there is a greater hope of expectation of change, of malleability, teachability, when you can begin to set the child in the way, and that is the time of youth. That is the time of opportunity. That is the time of the most hope for their own improvement and enjoyment of life. That is the time when the parental influences are most effectual. That is the time when the children are most tender, most teachable, most malleable. When they are, in the words of Dabney, that their little souls are plastic. When there is an ability to begin to direct them and form them, this is the time when we seek to direct the bent of their soul, influence the habits of their heart, the choices of the mind, and the patterns of behavior. And it says, this is the time, parents, when you are to do that. This is what you are to give children. Children, can you imagine that? We are commanded to give generously, and we're also commanded to discipline faithfully. Faithfully. The rod and reproof. And notice how important this is. We would say, okay, I hear that. But notice what he does. He ratchets it up in the second part of verse 18. And do not desire his death. What psychologically healthy parent ever in the world would want to desire the death of their child? Well, guess what? The Proverbs writer says, nobody would ever want to do that. But if you don't give them discipline, it is the same as being an accessory to their own utter ruin. That's what he's really doing. Literally, it's this. And on making him die, do not set your soul. It puts discipline, it puts an indulgent parent into the category of being an accessory to murder. That's just the simple way to do it. Who wants to kill their kid? Every parent says, I don't want to do that. But Proverbs says, if you don't discipline them, you might as well be doing it. That's the whole point here. To neglect to give them discipline, to indulge them, to allow them to get their own way, to express their inborn folly without correction, to exercise a sentimental leniency that allows a sinful self-expression is not loving, wise, or kind. It is parental murder. Is what the Proverbs write. I mean, he's using language again that is surprising to us, but it is the same. Oh, I don't desire to hurt them. I don't desire to do them bad. Then you better discipline them. You better correct them. You aren't doing them any good by not giving them good discipline. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be generous. But it's also hard to be a corrector and a discipliner of your children. And as I said, both of them are acts of mercy. It is an act of mercy to discipline your child. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son. I don't hate him. Oh. The Proverbs has a different perspective of the indulgent parent. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. This is hard work, parents. It's hard work. It's difficult. It's demanding. It requires discernment. It's draining. But don't give up on this good giving. Let your child see and know that you are resolved. You are resolved to give them what the Scripture commands you to give them. A discipline and correction that will direct them in the way. You can't have, as it were, in a sense here, a soft heart or a soft hand. Proverbs 23:13-14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he won't die. He won't. No, he'll be corrected. You shall beat him with the rod and you shall deliver his soul from hell. Isn't that amazing? Charles Bridges says it's far better that the child should cry under healthful correction than that parents should afterward cry under the bitter fruit to themselves and children of neglected discipline. I mean, that's a hard thing, isn't it? It's hard to hear. It's hard to do. You remember, don't you, parents, because you'd say it to your kids, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I remember Mom saying that as she hurt me. I don't believe it, Mom. But when you become a parent, then you believe it. You believe the difficulty and the task and the challenge of loving them so much that you won't let them get their way. Loving them so much that you will rein them in, either with a sharp command or even with a sharp hand. Do not get weary. Do not get weary of this, for you are turning them over to death if you do. And the Proverb sets it out in the most, almost in every single category. When it speaks of discipline and correction to children, it speaks in those kinds of terms. It's very important for their soul. But notice, and I'm just going down just to the very next verse here. And then it seems to me that this might be the product of one who was indulged. This is the product of one of those who indeed the parents grew weary of giving them what they really needed. It is the man of great anger. It's the hothead. It's the one who never learned to control himself because he was never probably brought under control. Now, we're not saying that every sinful expression that a child has is due to the neglect of parental discipline, because often, again, we can apply ourselves faithfully and children's hearts will go, indeed, often as they will. But it seems in the connection here we have someone who lacks self-control. Here's one whose passion seems to just run undisciplined. And notice what it says. The man of great anger, the hothead, the uncontrolled one, he's going to bear the penalty. He's going to pay the price. That's what happens. You're just going to pay the price if you're a hothead. And oftentimes, notice what the scripture says here. You ought to let him bear it. You ought to let him pay the price sometimes. It's a very interesting thing. For if you rescue him, if you bail him out, if you kind of indulge his anger or somehow try to quench it so he himself will be settled down, it really gives us some wisdom about it. Watch out if you help the hothead, because he's simply going to return to it again. If you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. I remember this in a particular case. In fact, I used the verse in a closing argument. It was a case of some oil field workers, and this one man got into a fight with the men on the rig. And they basically tried to settle him down as he fought them and everything else. There was battery done against the people there. Really, it was aggravated assault against many of the people, but they basically tried to settle him down, and they kind of ran him off the lot, a hothead. They settled him down. They thought it was all done. No, he went home, got a gun, and shot somebody. Yeah, the hotheads, sometimes the best thing to do is just turn them in and let them pay the price. Sometimes we've got to understand that it's not good to help people out. Sometimes we have to realize that the best good is to let consequences take their course with people. Sometimes it is just allow them to be corrected by the consequences of their own folly. In other words, the scripture here is not telling us to give up compassion. It's not telling us to forsake any kind of a practical kindness to men, but it is telling us this. We ought to exercise a wise compassion. And we ought to be careful with hotheads. We ought to be careful with hotheads. But I want to go into the second major heading as we come through this Proverbs, and that's verses 20 through 21. 20 through 21. And again, this is what I call good taking. Where good giving is in terms of generosity to the needy and discipline to the needy. Both of them are acts of mercy. Now I want to consider about something that's good taking, and this is, we need to be willing to take it. Young people, you need to be willing to take it from mom and dad. And all of us ought to be willing to take it from God. That's what I'm looking at as I look at verses 20 through 21. Here's the first thing. You need to be a sponge. This is where it's proper to mooch off your parents. This is where it's proper to be a sponge from your parents. I didn't necessarily say sponge off. But this is where the Bible says, listen, if you're going to mooch off your parents, if you're going to begin just to kind of be greedy for the things they have, then this is what you ought to take from your parents. Listen to their counsel, accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. If you're going to grab anything from your mom and dad, what you ought to grab is their counsel and their instruction. You ought to be greedy for it. This is really an interesting, it's an echo of the first 9 chapters of the Proverbs. What your parents are commanded to give you, that is instruction, discipline, correction, counsel, you are commanded to receive. And that's what we find here. If you want to be wise and well the rest of your days, this is what you ought to do. Notice, what is the very first thing that it says there? The very first word of verse 20. Listen. Listen. I mean, it isn't just simply, well, I heard you, Dad. It went in this ear and it went out that ear. Listening talks about an ear that closes over and closes in one side once it goes in and closes on the other side, that it never goes out. You don't forget what you hear. It is holding on to it. Notice what else it says. It says not only listen to their counsel, but it also says accept, receive their discipline. That means take it to heart. That means embrace it. That means consider what they say and begin to apply it. Now that's hard to take, isn't it? I would say of all the things that are hard of youth, the hardest thing of youth is to listen to counsel and to accept discipline. It is a very characteristic of youth that it thinks it knows better, or it's not interested in what others give to it. And that, of course, that youth goes way high, it seems, as you get older. Are you willing to listen, and are you willing to accept counsel? That's very, very important if you're going to be wise. It's hard to take. How do you take it? How do you take it? You got to be humble. You got to say, you know what? I don't know all that I think I do. In fact, I think they might know better than me. And I'm going to listen to them. And when they speak to me, I'm going to remember what they said. I'm going to remember the heart with which they said it. And I'm going to keep it. And then I'm going to accept it. And I am going to try to profit from it. Because I want to be wise, as it says, for the rest of my days, or literally to the end of my days. I want to graduate from this life well. And if I'm going to have a good graduation, then I need to be a very good student of the things that my parents say to me. That's really the whole idea. You don't want to come to the end of your days like so many will. Oh, I wish I had listened to them. I don't know how many times I hear that. I wish I would have listened. And the scripture tells us at the very beginning, take it, children, take it. Take what they give. Receive what they give. Grow from what they give you. It is to make you wise in your latter day. Well, let us look at the other thing that we're supposed to be. And in a certain sense, I said, don't be a softy. But here I would probably say, be a softy. Be a softy. Because in this particular text, give. What are we also to take? We're not only to take the counsel of those over us, but also we are to submit to divine purpose. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. It's interesting, the word counsel there in verse 21 is the same as counsel in verse 20. We ourselves come under two counsels. We come under the counsel of men and we come under the counsel of God. The counsel of men we must be sponges for. The counsel of God we must submit to. We must be soft to the providences and dispositions of God. We must have humble dispositions to the ordering of our affairs by His own purpose. There's no command here. It's just simply a declaration about reality. Men have many plans. God has one. The plans of men often fall to the ground. God's plans never fail. Understand that reality. Submit to that reality. Because that is wisdom itself. There, basically, we just see this. Our plans are often frustrated. God's plan never is. We heard this in Proverbs 16:9, where it says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." In other words, it's saying, well, then what's the point of planning? The point of planning is this, that I will make plans, but what I will do all the time is I will submit them to the Lord. Remember James chapter 4. We will go into this city and we'll do this business. No, not unless God wills. We submit everything to the plan and the will of God. We can propose, but it is God who disposes. Psalm 33:10 through 11 says this, "The Lord nullifies the counsel of nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation." And it's amazing, isn't it? That God works His will through the willy-nilly wills of men. God works His will in spite of the willy-nilly wills of men. And God, oftentimes working His will frustrate the plans, the willy-nilly willing plans of man. God is able to take all of the variety of men's thoughts and intentions and gloriously, whether those thoughts and intentions are oriented to Him or oriented to sin, God is able to take them all and they continue to conspire to carry out His single glorious purpose. There is nothing that men can design that will frustrate Him. There is nothing that can interfere with the plan of God. God is able to take it all. God is able to override it all. God is able to use it all for His glory. That is the reality of life. And if you are wise, you will submit to that reality. This is the way it is. This is it. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. Can you take it? Can you take it? Can you take the providence of God? Can you take the purposes of God? Can you take the plan? Oh, listen, I can take the counsel of men, but can you take the providences that God brings even through men in your life? God, in a certain sense, our liberty, the liberty that He's given to us as free agents to act, never interferes at all with His will, but we ought to make sure that our liberty to act does not resist His declared will. And all of our wisdom, as we submit to the counsel of men, is to bring our minds also to the counsel of God through His Word, as we would discern that counsel and as we would direct our steps. Take it. Take it. Take the counsel of men and take the counsel of God. And that is the best way to live wisely under the unfolding of His plan. Verses 22 and 23, I want us to consider the good fruit and root of it all. The good fruit and root of it all in verses 22 through 23. What's the good fruit? It's displayed for our picking here again. What is desirable? It's desirable fruit. In a man is his kindness. That word is one of those glorious Old Testament words, hesed. It is the word that means compassion. It's the word that means mercy. It's the word that means loving kindness. This is the sweet fruit that accounts for the gracious giving of verse 17. It is that which is to mark the discipline that comes forth in verse 18. It is to mark the counsel that is given in verse 20. It is directed again toward us. It is that active, productive, beneficial fruit that does others good. What is desirable by, in a sense, all men, in a sense, is that we would be marked by kindness. This is the blessed fruit that does good to others. And but we're told in Proverbs 11:17 that the merciful man, the man of hesed, does himself good. You do good being kind to yourself. You do good being, it is goodness to yourself to be kind. It almost sounds, the way I said that is a little bit crazy, but forget it. Okay. Notice the second line, almost a truth that we've heard before. It is better to be a poor man than a liar. Proverbs 19 says, better is the poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and a fool. Listen, integrity always is worth more than its weight in gold. Integrity is always better than wealth. Integrity is always better than success. Integrity is always better than silver or gold or jewels or anything else. A good name is a blessed thing. To walk in integrity is the best. It is better to be without means than it is to be without character. Don't ever lose your character. And that's really what it speaks about. But it appears, notice, it's better to be a poor man than a liar. And in the context of this particular little proverb in verse 22, what is the liar doing here? The one of false speech. It's probably the liar is one who has the means to take care of the poor, but he lies about his ability to do so, or he makes excuses to do so. It's better to be a poor man who can't help anybody legitimately than to be a liar who is able to and won't. It may be that idea in the whole thing. And it just goes back to the very thing we spoke about in verse 17, that good giving. But notice, and I want to just go and finally to verse 23, the good root. What is the good root of a wise and well-lived life? I mean, what do people want in life? I want a good life. I want provision. I want safety. I want protection. I want security. I want all those kinds of things. Will you notice that all of those things are found in the fear of the Lord? Notice here. The fear of the Lord leads to what? Life. What else? You can sleep satisfied. What else? You will be untouched by evil. What are all those things? Well, it sounds like life, satisfaction, and security. It's all found in the disposition, the fundamental disposition of fear of the Lord. It's that foundational attitude. It's that essential disposition without which there is no such thing as godliness. It is the soul-gripping, heart-gladdening consciousness of the goodness and the greatness of God. That is what it is. It is to live in the faith that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It is to live with the idea and the conviction that God sees me, God knows all about me, that I'm accountable to that God, and by His grace He has redeemed me. Therefore, He is the greatest reality of my life. And He is soul-consuming, soul-captivating, and soul-controlling. That's the fear of the Lord. He is the massive reality of my life. It's living so that His will is done. It is to live that my aim is to please Him. And with that disposition, that is the wise disposition, the God-fear. It's almost like that term is evaporated from our own vocabulary anymore, except in the church. The God-fear is the one who will have life. There's no life without God-fear. No real, legitimate life. You're basically insane without the fear of God. You're not in your right mind. You're like the fool who says there is no God. But to the one who is marked by the fear of God, that is the only reality that really matters. There is a God. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He will deal with me. I must deal rightly with Him. I must be in relationship with Him. God fear is the only thing that will bring life. God fear is the foundation of wisdom. In fact, we might even look here at this verse, and some of you will notice in your versions, especially the New American Standard, that the word leads to is in italics. Literally, the fear of the Lord is life. You want to live? Fear God. You want to live as you were really meant to live? Fear the Lord. Fear Him. Have Him as the great consuming reality and passion of your soul. If you're unanchored from the fear of God, who is the greatest reality, the greatest refuge, the greatest reward, then you really have no life really to speak about. To be without the fear of God is to be lifeless, really, as far as the Proverbs writer is concerned. And notice part of what this life of fear means. Notice even the consequences of it. The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied. The word sleep means to spend the night. It means just to have a lodging. It means, it's translated in other places, to abide for a while. It is to be able to abide, but notice the word is satisfied. The word means fully satisfied. The word is used in context that speaks of every real, legitimate need met. If you live in the fear of the Lord, you will not only live, but you will have, as far as God concerned, every legitimate need met. The fear of the Lord is satisfying. That soul will abide in prosperity, says the Proverbs. It's a picture of one really who has all fullness. Notice the very next part. Untouched by evil. There's real security for the God fear. That we find such wording as the psalmist says, he crying out to God in Psalm 3, and he says, I fall asleep and I wake up again. I'm surrounded by many enemies, but the fear of God, not of men, enables me to fall asleep at night, safe and secure from all alarms. The fear of God is securing. The fear of God is satisfying. The fear of God is life-sustaining and life-supporting. This is the wisdom of God. This is the beginning of the wisdom of God. What are men seeking nowadays? What do men seek? Oh, I seek provision and protection. I want satisfaction and security. The Proverbs writer says, well, I'll tell you where it all begins. It begins in me. It begins in thinking rightly of me. It begins in the fear of the Lord. This is the root. This is the root of it all, dear people. This is the root of wisdom. This is what the Proverbs writer just keeps coming back to and back to and back to and back to, is the fear of the Lord. It is what the writer of Ecclesiastes comes at the very end. When everything is said and done, young people, it's this: fear God and keep His commandments. You say, oh yeah, but that's Old Testament theology, that's Old Testament words. No, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, while you conduct yourselves here on this earth, Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear of the Father. Again, it's not that cringing kind of fear of someone who is running away in terror, but it is that fear of reverence and regard of God that is so consuming that I myself determine my life by Him and His will. It is as we come to the book of the Revelation, the gospel of God is set forth as the angel comes in the mid-heaven. And what is the gospel of the mid-heavens? It is fear the Lord. It's not old stuff. It will abide until the end. Heaven will be filled with nothing but God-fearers. God-fearers are full of faith. God-fearers are full of love. God-fearers are full of righteousness and holiness. God-fearers are full of the activities of God's grace. That's the very character here. This is the wisdom of God. And so may God grant it that we might be good givers and good takers, and that the root and fruit of it all might be part of our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would be to us all in all. We pray that You would be to us, Lord God, the great and wonderful, compelling, constraining, captivating, controlling reality of all our souls. Oh, Father, there are other things that grip and grab us. Oh, Lord, there are other things that make us fear and tremble. Oh, Father, they are all lesser and passing things. Lord, may we be captivated by You. Lord, may that righteous trust and trembling, that holy trust and trembling, that holy regard and reverence for You, God, may that mark us as Your people, plant in us that fear. Lord God, help us to cultivate it in our own lives, for this is the beginning. The ABCs, the foundation, the essence of wisdom. It is the essence of godliness. It is the essence of life. It is the essence of a life satisfied. It is the essence of a life that is secure and safe. It is that which keeps us from evil and from sin. It is that which keeps us from quaking before men and being men pleasers. It is that, Lord God, which directs us in the path that leads to life. It is that which energizes all of our souls and activity. Oh, Father God, grant that that would mark us, and then that we would be those good givers and good takers. Oh, Father, thank You for Your wisdom and Your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.